All right.
Well, welcome everyone. This is week four of the Great Tribulation in Revelation. We're going to be in chapters 6, 7, and 8 today. Lord willing, we'll get through the material, and that'll take us up to chapter 8, verse 5 if we get through it. You can see on the screen above me that it's the same notes from last time, last week, I should say. And we are taking a look at the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Remember that Daniel 9, 24 through 27 provide really the structure for this. And so we're looking at the 70th week that comes out of that portion of scripture, Daniel 9. Last time, we compared the similarities between the seals in Revelation 6 and what's known as the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord Jesus Christ explaining to his disciples and in response to their questions, the end. What's going to happen in the end? How is all this stuff going to play out? And so he gave his eschatology there. And we talked about the significance of the context there. Remember, Jesus was talking to Jews. He was talking to 12 Jews who already had a significantly developed understanding of eschatology, of how this was going to end. And I drew on the board kind of how that worked out. This line represents time. That line represents the Messiah event. And we looked at Isaiah 61. Remember that? 1 through 2. And we looked at Luke 4, 16 through 21, where Jesus quotes that passage. What did Jesus do when he was quoting that passage in the synagogue at Capernaum that shocked everybody?
He rolled up that scroll.
He rolled up that scroll when?
Before the prophecy was completed.
That's right. In the middle of the sentence. He stops reading in the middle of the sentence where it says, the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the part that Jesus didn't read. He just said the favorable year of the Lord, stops reading, rolls up the scroll, puts it down, takes a seat, and it says all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. The reason for that was because they're like, dude, you didn't finish reading. Why not? Right? And Jesus said, I tell you today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, which means the second half of that sentence isn't fulfilled yet, or wasn't, I should say, at that point. And I would say it's still not fulfilled. Based on the New Testament's own testimony. So, that was the Jewish eschatology. That's what the 12 disciples would have understood. That is not, however, how the New Testament puts eschatology. Because we have two Messiah events, right? We have Messiah event number one that happened over here, let's say. Then we have the church age. It's now currently happening. Then we're going to have this amazing event called the rapture take place. And that's going to span this tribulation period here. I should say the rapture is going to precede the span of the tribulation period, which is called Daniel's 70th week. And this is a seven-year period, right? We talked about all of that in detail in the last couple of classes. So I'm just really reviewing, trying to get us back up to speed here. So this class is focused on these 7 years. That's all we're focusing on. And we're doing that from the book of Revelation primarily, but there's a lot of other texts that inform us of certain things that happened during this time period. And so today, as we focus really on what the text says, we're here in the seals, we're going to focus on this character called the Antichrist. This character called the Antichrist. He is a important character for sure. And there's a lot written about him in the Bible itself. I gave you guys a supplementary document in your email 2 weeks ago. Some of it, and it just kind of outlined the views of the Antichrist over history. Those are interesting, huh? Watching how it sort of has changed over time. The reformers kind of made the Pope front and center, and that's pretty much stuck around, you know, by and large. But we're gonna look at what the Bible has to say about this individual. And want to try to understand this individual within the context of both what Jesus says about the time period surrounding his rise on the Olivet Discourse, and then also what Revelation itself shows us. The last thing I want to do, by way of just reminder, is remind you of that dynamic in the book of Revelation, the way it presents the information. And last time I drew one line, and then I drew this cyclical element. Right, I drew those circles. Yeah. But as I was thinking it over, I think I should add another line, because this would be more representative of what actually happens in the book of Revelation. And this line here is heaven, this line here is earth, and these lines are representative of time, right? So time is passing. Time is in heaven and time is on earth, okay? Now I realize what I just said about time being in heaven might have rocked some of your worlds, but if there's music in heaven, there must of necessity be some measurement of time, because you can't have music without counting. A metronome is time. It's our experience of it that might change. But let's put that theological point aside for a moment, and let's just get to the point. What you have going on this sequential unfolding in the book of Revelation is this sort of cyclical nature of how John sees the vision. He sees it, and it pulls him forward to the end, and then he comes back a little bit. He kind of starts at a new point, we'll see this, and it pulls him forward to the end, and then he comes back a little bit. And then that same dynamic happens. So he takes, you could say, three steps forward and then two steps back. And then three steps forward and then two steps back. But really he's going from the perspective of heaven and earth. So this dynamic is present. It's just there. And you can see that a lot of commentators have noticed this. I'm not the only person that's noticed this. But when you understand there's this dynamic there, it helps to kind of place you or orient you in the book. It's not just sequential, right? There is a sort of forward-back movement as well. So that's what we talked about last time. Just for time's sake, I don't want to read all of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and that portion of chapter 8 again. It took up a lot of time. I trust you guys have been in it and have been looking at it. But let's go ahead and pray. And then I do want to just read chapter 6. We'll read maybe the first five seals. Father, we come before you, Lord, and ask for your grace. God, we ask, Lord, for your spirit to guide us as we look into your word. Lord, we ask that you'd open our eyes to see Christ in the midst of all of this. You are sovereign. God, it is your plan that will be done on the earth. And may it be done, Lord. And may your name be revered in the earth, and particularly amongst your people. God, we thank you, Lord, for your grace in allowing us to know you and allowing us to fellowship with you and with one another. God, I just thank you so much for this opportunity to be with my brothers and sisters. I pray you'd lead us now in this time as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Revelation 6, starting at verse 1. Then I looked when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." Then I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out overcoming and to overcome. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another red horse went out, and to him who sits on it, it was given to him to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." Then I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sits on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "One coinex of wheat for one denarii, and three coinex of barley for one denarii. And do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." Then I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and he who sits on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the witness which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was told to them that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Wow. So what we see in these six seals is really the whole 7 years. It's really the whole 7 years. And the reason why I say that is because the first 3.5 years are seen primarily in seals 1 through 5. The sixth seal and all those elements that are described along with it from verses 12 through 17, that describes the final 3.5 years when God begins to personally pour out wrath and vengeance upon the earth. And we see that unfold in chapters 8 and 9. Chapters 8 and 9 describe God from the heavenly perspective pouring out wrath, right? Now, stuff's happening on the earth, but again, we're seeing it from the heavenly perspective. And we're going to see, you know, why I say we're looking at the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. I hope today in detail you'll be able to see why I'm making those claims. But as I said, we're going to focus primarily on the rise of the Antichrist. Now, where does Antichrist show up, guys, in chapter 6?
White horse.
The white horse. What was the one part of his description that really makes the case for that? The what? The bow? That's right, the bow. Does anyone remember the scripture from the Old Testament that we cited for that? What prophet was it in?
Ezekiel.
Yes, Ezekiel 39:3. You can turn to that. Ezekiel 39:3. We looked at others, but just for time's sake, we'll cite Ezekiel 39:3. Ezekiel 39:3 describes this character whose name is Gog. And that ties us back to Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, etc. But 39 verses 1 through 3 describe this character Gog. And in verse 3, we see the bow associated with Gog. And Gog is really this Antichrist character. The term Antichrist, by the way, is only used, it's used quite sparingly in the New Testament. But this is really the final wicked head of the nations. This is the one, like Nimrod, who's going to lead the Gentiles into battle against Yahweh and against his anointed, right? And that's a picture we see throughout the entirety of the Bible. Psalm 2 immediately comes to mind, right? Why did the nations rage and the Gentiles plot in vain against Yahweh and his anointed one, right? And so Gog is his character. In verse 3, it says, the Lord says to him, I will strike your bow from your left hand and cause your arrows from your right hand to fall. And you guys should go back and study Ezekiel 38 and 39 to get a clear picture of that character there. Okay, so go back to Revelation 6 now. So we see the introduction of this Antichrist figure in this section. He looks like Christ coming on a white horse, right? Christ comes on a white horse in Revelation 19. He's got a crown like Christ, but he has a bow. And Jesus Christ is not mentioned with a bow.
Sword.
Right, with a sword. And so he's going to look like and sound like and act like Jesus Christ for a bit, in the sense that he'll be a savior, a messiah, right? We're going to get more information, but let's continue to move on. So now what happens after he's introduced into the narrative of Revelation? What happens here? What happens in the next couple of seals in your own words, guys?
They open up.
They open up? Yeah.
Rack.
What else? How would you describe the earth when he comes onto the scene?
Without peace.
Okay. Without peace. That's in verse 4, right? It says he was given to take peace from the earth. Right? And so some people would say that because he's on a white horse, he comes with a bow. There's no arrows mentioned. That means that he must usher in some sort of world peace, right? That's a common interpretation. I don't disagree with that interpretation, by the way. I think that's totally warranted by the text. That word peace in verse 4, remember we said it comes from a word which means to be tied together. So the world seems to be then tied together in some sort of peace. And that gets undone by God enacting his will through these horsemen, right? God is in control. Verse 4, it says, another red horse went out, and to him who sits on it, it was given to him. Who's giving?
God.
Yeah. Remember, because chapters 4 and 5, they present Daniel's vision of the Son of Man receiving the right to rule. I call it the Dominion Scroll. Others call it the title deed of the universe, right? It seems to be that whatever's in this scroll, there's only one who's worthy to open it. And when he starts opening it, stuff starts happening, right? That's the picture, right? Okay, so this guy comes in, we're calling him Antichrist. Seems like he sort of brings the world together, unites the world somehow. Then it all falls apart, right? It all falls apart. People start killing each other. It says that men would slay one another in verse 4. Now, this is very important because in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, what we're seeing is person-on-person violence. God is likely removing his restraining influence upon evil. Right? Some would associate that with the rapture. They say that, well, if the church is gone, there's no more salt and light in the earth. Right? There's no more peacemakers. Why we talked about the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, right? Whom Jesus seems to be saying, you are the peacemakers, right? The citizens of the kingdom. So some would say that it's really because the presence of the church has been removed from the earth. So therefore now restraining evil is just really left unchecked or progressively more and it grows more and more. I think that's in some ways accurate, right? I try not to be too dogmatic on the particulars, right? But it seems like for sure the restraining influence is definitely being lifted. And men would slay one another. That's what verse 4 tells us. Then we get into verses 5 and 6. What does that look like to y'all?
Economic distress in verse 5. We talked about that the rider had a pair of scales in his hand. Mm-hmm. It's like that balancing of...
Everyone's got to be working hard for your food.
Got to work real hard just to
work
eat.
Hard all the work.
Yeah, what else? So economic
disaster.
Yeah. So here's the scale idea in just Leviticus. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am Yahweh your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. This is Leviticus 19:36. God does not like dishonest money, right? So inflation, right? Inflating the money supply for reasons that would be questionable would be an example of that.
Like judgmental?
No, or... more so to, I'm just thinking through the historical examples. So if you take it back to the time when this book's being written, Rome, the way you know how they inflated currency in Rome, they would shave off the coins. They'd shave off the silver and the copper from the coins, and they'd do this enough, and they would boil the shavings down, and they would make new coins. So they'd expand the money supply. Inflation. This is not a class in economics, but you need to understand this. Inflation is not prices going up. Inflation is expansion of the money supply by definition. Just go look it up in the dictionary. So that's what we see. If you have more money chasing the same amount of goods and services, what happens to the price? It goes up. That's what we have going on here, right? The expansion of the money supply seems to be occurring at a massive rate. We just experienced that in COVID. That's why prices are up 25% on average across the board, because they expanded the money supply by 25%. It's funny how that works out, right? But you should know this is not new. This has happened throughout history over and over again. Right? We talked about, by the way, on that point, this idea of it not being something new. I want you to look down for a second and notice the structure here. There's like a four, it's sort of a structure. It's like you see the first four seals that are mentioned. All of those things to some degree have been happening throughout history. We've seen inflation before. We've seen world peace. Okay, during this time it was called the Pax Romana. That was the sort of treaty agreement that Rome made where they established world peace in the Roman Empire. Right? So we've seen these sorts of things happen. But what we said last time was these horsemen, they also represent this sort of movement towards an ultimate climax. The Antichrist is the climax of, as John says, look at 1 John 2. This Antichrist figure is the ultimate climax of many Antichrists. The Antichrist spirit, look at 1 John 2, verse 18 and 22. Can someone read that for us?
Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour.
Yeah. I'll read verse 22.
I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it.
Can you go to chapter 2 and read verse 22?
Oh, 22?
Yes, ma'am.
Sorry.
No, it's okay.
Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son.
Okay, so thank you. So that word Antichrist is used there. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 of the same book. We see it used here as well.
First
John 4, verses 1 through 3. It's in verse 3 in particular, but can we have someone read those three verses for us?
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world.
Okay, so Antichrist is already here. He's been here.
Sums it up very well.
Yeah. And where do you think John was getting his information about there being many, but one ultimately? He's getting it from the Olivet Discourse, right? Jesus said, beware, there's going to be many false Christs, right? And that's essentially what Antichrist is. He's a false Christ. He's the ultimate expression of this spirit, John says, that exists now, right?
To say many Antichrists and many false prophets seems like a light word. It's innumerable.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it is.
It's when we reach a climax. When
yeah.
Actual
yeah.
Kids.
Yeah. Yes.
You see them now, like it in your face.
Yeah.
Look at so many screens.
Yeah. Yeah, we have to, be aware that just because someone says they're a believer, right, doesn't mean that they are.
Look at their life.
Look at their profession of Christ. What is their view of Jesus? The most important, yes, you know them by their fruits. But here's the most important question you can ever answer and ever ask. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? He asked Peter. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know what Jesus said? My Father gave this answer to you, right? That's a divine answer.
That's true.
Okay, so in context in 1 John, the reason why he's bringing that up, which by the way is the first of three tests in 1 John that you guys have heard now from the pulpit a few times, is because the false teachers of John's day viewed Jesus wrongly. They did not believe he was fully God and fully man. It was one or the other. And so I won't unpack all that, but that's why that's there. Okay, so if a political leader, for example, since it's likely Antichrist will be a political leader, which we're going to see in just a moment, if he says or she says, I'm a Christian, cool. Now, let's hear about how they view Jesus. Then let's look at their life, right? So those are things that we as believers must keep in mind. No matter how much we may or may not like the policies coming from an elected official, we're Christians. This world is not our home. We're passing through it. Mm-hmm. We don't look to government to save us. That's what the Gentiles will be doing here. Okay, so go back to Revelation 6. When you can't put bread on the table anymore for your children, right? When I can't put bread on the table for my children, that's going to be a major test on your faith. Because hunger will change the way we think, right? And so we just need to be prepared, beloved, right? We must be prepared for the realities that if we are here, let's say we get the pre-tribulational rapture wrong, right? If we are here, you still have to live the same way as if the rapture was going to happen, right? And I say that because Revelation doesn't make the rapture the main focus, right? So if you read Revelation, you're going through the tribulation as you read it. How would you respond if you were here on earth? That's the question you should ask yourself, right? I'm very adamant about that, although I hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, as you guys know, and I provided tons of evidence as to why I think that's the case. Even if I'm wrong, which I could be, right? I could be wrong. I still want you guys to know it should never change the way you live. It shouldn't. Period. God calls us to be faithful unto death, regardless of when that rapture happens, right? So let's remember that as we walk through the tribulation now. So verses 5 and 6, like Marie said, you have economic disaster, which is brought about by the massive violence that's occurring, right? You have, as Jesus said, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines and plagues and etc. So now look at the fourth seal in verses 7 through 8. Here comes the pale horse, right? Devastates the earth. A fourth of the earth now would be equivalent to roughly 2 billion people dying. That'd be China and India dead. Like the whole nation. China's like a billion. India's like a billion. They're gone. Wow. Right? That's a lot of people. Imagine now the effects that that would have on the world economy. There's probably nothing in our houses that doesn't say made in China on it.
That's right.
Major supply disruptions. Massive inflation. Like we're talking, this is bad, right? But it's still men on men. It's still person on person. It's just God removing his restraining influence and allowing man to chase what he wants. He's going to let every person try to be God for themselves. It gets bad quick.
Do a 2 billion dead body.
Put them in the dirt.
You don't pick them up. Yeah, you don't pick them up.
I need an excavator for that.
Yeah. So.
Some people end up eating
them.
Yes, sir.
Like one sentence where it says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine."
Yes.
Help me out with that.
Yeah. So, it's best understood in a contrast there, since it's the same sentence. So one. One day's work, in other words, for one measurement of wheat, which that measurement is basically a day's supply. Three measurements of barley for one day's work. Barley is a little bit more of a coarse grain, a little bit less valuable in terms of its price, so you can get a little bit more for it. It's harder on the stomach as well. And do not harm the oil and the wine. This is if you start looking at the commentary history there, this is a heavily debated part of this verse. I tend to take the view that it means that those finer things in life, the luxuries, tend to do okay. And the people who own the finer things in life tend to do fine, right? The dynamic of the rich are getting richer in inflationary environments and the poor are getting poorer, which is present. I think that that's what we see going on. That's what makes the most sense to me. Then the scriptural evidence... Yeah, the oil and the wine, an abundance of oil and wine in the scriptures, it's a very loose symbol, but there are instances where it does refer to like an overabundance of blessing. You can look at Job 29 verses 1 through 6, Proverbs 3:10 for the way that symbol is used, right? So I tend to see that as the richer getting richer, right? Okay, so if you own, let's say, I'll just paint this for you. If you own, let's say, some property, some real estate, what has the price of real estate done over the last 40 years? You know what has also been going on over the past 40 years? We came off the gold standard. So as soon as our dollar was no longer tied to gold, the value of it went through the floor. The dollar is worth 99% of what it, or less than what it used to be worth. And you just look at the price of gold, it's at $2,800 on the close of Friday. In 1971, it was $35. What happened? The gold didn't change. And the gold supply expands about 1% to 2% every year. It's coming out of the ground at that rate. So if you want to know how valuable your dollar is, just look at gold, right? So that's how I see that. Those who own assets, like the real estate, their assets rise in the price of dollars as the value of the dollar goes down. So they're going to be all right, right? They can sell their assets, get lots of dollars to buy food. They can take out loans against their assets to get lots of dollars to buy food. If you own assets in an inflationary environment, you're going to do better from a price perspective to be able to afford more stuff. So that's how I take that verse.
Like Joseph did in the days of captivity with in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
That we're reading right now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Joseph was wise, right? He was very wise in, with his money, right? With the money of the nation, really.
No, the people. They had to had to sell all their stuff to be able to afford to eat.
Oh, yes, you're right. Mm-hmm. That's correct. So that's how I view that. Do not harm the oil and the wine. It's argued. It means other things, but I think that makes the most sense. Good question. Good question. So where's Antichrist in all of this? What's he doing? Let's begin to look now. So let's go to chapter 11. He surely is. It's funny you say that because I want you guys to seriously go read Ezekiel 38 and 39. You'll see. He is a real estate guy. He's a big military guy as well. He's dishing out property. Go read those chapters. You'll see it. Very interesting. What's going on right now? Chapter 11. Verses 3 through 10. Okay, so chapter 11, we're going to get back to it. And we'll go through it later on. But right now, I want us to focus on what's Antichrist doing, right, during this first 3.5 year period. That's our focus for today. What's he doing? All right. How does the book of Revelation refer to him? Chapter 11 is one of the most debated chapters in the book of Revelation. All right. Of course, it comes down to how you interpret scripture. If you take the literal, grammatical, historical view, this becomes fairly simple to understand. If you take a symbolic view, it becomes extremely difficult to get with any certainty. So we're going to take the literal, grammatical, historical view. Okay, look at verses 3 through 10. I will give my authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. By the way, that's from Zechariah 4, verses 11 through 14, and a few other places in Zechariah. We'll come back to that. Verse 5. If anyone wishes to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wishes to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the authority to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They also have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they wish. So let's stop there for just a moment. What are these two witnesses doing? We won't focus on who they are for right now. What are they doing? What do you guys see?
Cleaning house,
all right.
You're executing God's marching orders.
Executing God's marching orders, yes.
They're prophesying.
They're prophesying, yes.
I see them on big TV screens all over the world.
Okay, that's kind of how you, okay. That could certainly be how it goes down, yeah. All right, we didn't read the first two verses, but, you know, look at those two verses. You can kind of get a little bit more of the context. The sanctuary of God and the altar are measured. And those who worship in it, that seems to indicate that there are, when you look back at the text that influenced this, seems to indicate that they're going to be protected. Okay. And then it says in verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the sanctuary, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city underfoot for 42 months, which is 1,260 days. Which is 3.5 years.
They're fighting over the temple mount.
It's going to be something going down around the temple.
Right.
Okay. classic premillennial view of eschatology puts forward a third temple being built. Did you guys get my email?
Yeah.
The Temple Institute. They've been trying to do this.
You sent it this week?
Yeah, I think I sent it on Monday. Okay. Yeah, I'll just pull it up right now.
It's very interesting.
Yep. So this is a Jewish organization that is trying to build the third temple.
Oh yeah, they've been doing
it. This is not new. It's been around
for
a while.
They got everything ready to go.
Yeah, there you go. There's your Levitical choir. So the Levites would have to officiate the sacrifices. And it's interesting because the Levites, my understanding is that they have passed down their family lineage throughout generations. So they know who they are. However, it's interesting that they don't really know how to interpret the book of Leviticus in every single verse. So how to actually officiate the sacrifices. So they're still trying to figure that out. There's a lot of money going into this, though. This is very interesting. You should look this up. So the Jews want this done. They want another temple. That's why I don't believe this symbolic only sort of viewpoint. I mean, this stuff's actually happening, right? Okay, so you guys can go look at that, templeinstitute.org. I mean, it's very tempting to just go on these tangents here. But so you've got these two witnesses, okay? They are designated by God. They're his witnesses. Look at verse 3. I will give authority to my two witnesses. And they have authority to harm and to shut up the sky, right? They have authority to turn water into blood. Now, we haven't looked at it yet, but go to Revelation 8. Look at verse 6. Just follow with me. Okay. This is what God does in the first 3.5 years. And we'll talk about this timeline when we get to this section. But look at verse 7. Hail and fire mixed with blood. These were thrown to the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. Verse 8, you've got something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. And you can just keep going down the list. You can see how some of these elements listed in Revelation 8 line up with what these guys can do, right? So just an interesting observation. Now, how do you think the people who don't love God are going to feel about these two witnesses?
Not going to be happy.
Angry. They're going to be mad.
Angry.
They're not going to like these guys.
You don't have a bad day.
They are going to blame the economic devastation on them because they can cause it not to rain. And if it doesn't rain, what doesn't grow?
Grass.
Food. That's right.
Water.
So you see how all these things they're not like isolated incidents happening in a vacuum. They're all working together, right? Okay, so that's verse 6. Now let's look at verse 7. Let's focus on the Antichrist. Here he comes. And when they have finished their witness, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them. Some of you guys might have the bottomless pit for the abyss.
Wait, 11:7.
Okay, Revelation 11:7. And when they have finished their witness, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Yes.
Is that Satan? Is that supposed to be Satan?
Well, let's look, Mike. Let's see what happens here. I'm going to keep reading. Verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth... By the way, you can underline that. That's a technical designation in the book of Revelation. Every time it's used of unbelievers.
Oh.
Every time it's used of unbelievers. There's not one instance where it isn't used of unbelievers. And
so
those
that's
who...
That's a statement of referring to unbelievers?
Yes, that's a categorical statement.
Categorical statement.
Yes. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, that's the dead witnesses, and celebrate... and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. That's why I asked you, what do you think that the Gentiles are going to think about these two guys? They're going to hate them because they're being tormented by God's holy witnesses. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched. So the Antichrist, going back now to verse 7, kills these two witnesses. He kills these two witnesses. Keep that in your mind as you turn now to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 is an episode. I'm going to use that word. It's an episode which describes one part, one thing, one element of the whole book of Revelation. That one thing is the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. This anti-God, anti-Christ, unholy trinity is what you see described in detail. Okay? Another example of an episode, which is not chronological, by the way. So it's kind of like one of these breathe points, if you will, where they come up and they just take a little break and you get some information and then you go back into the sequence. Another example of that is chapter 17. We can look at chapter 17 and chapter 18. Those two things are not sequentially happening. Those two things are being described in detail, but where they happened in the sequence, it happened earlier on in chapter 14. And we'll be looking at all this. I don't want you to get too confused. I'm just showing you that there are episodes in this book that describe parts of the book. But those parts, don't get that all twisted up in the chronology. That's just so you can have a deeper look at a very significant character. That's what we're seeing here in Revelation 13 now, okay? So remember, this beast kills the two prophets. Let's read now in Revelation 13. And I want to read verses 1 through 4. Can I have someone to read those for us, please? Volunteer.
And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it a dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority, saying to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?
Okay. Thank you. So that describes those four verses. If you were going to try to line them up with chronology in the book of Revelation, that really is in the first 3.5 years. Just those four verses. What you see in verses 1 and 2 are a description of the world government system. The world government system. It's not focusing on an individual there. It's focusing on the world government system. How do you know that? Well, verse 2, the leopard, the bear, the lion, these are pictures that come from Daniel's vision. Daniel 7 in particular. And in Daniel 7, they are describing world governments that are going to come in and go out, right? The different nations of the world at that time that God was going to give power. But then verse 3 in the LSB says, and I saw one of his heads. That his is referring to the beast that is pictured as the world government system. So now one head of state becomes the focus in verse 3. It goes from a big idea to a little idea, if you will. Yeah.
The Hindus actually built that statue.
The Hindus had built that. Isn't it outside the what is it outside of again? The where the whole world meets.
Yes.
United Nations.
Yeah. Exactly.
Oh yeah, it's there. I've seen it. Mm-hmm. Okay. So now we're looking at one of his heads as if it had been slain fatally, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled and followed after the beast. That describes a false death and a false resurrection.
Right.
Now, my question is this. In light of what we just read in Revelation 11, it seems to me that that false death and false resurrection can happen in association with those two witnesses. Okay, hold that thought for a second. I want you to look down at, where is it? Verse 14 of chapter 13 there. It's talking about the beast from the earth. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which were given to him to do in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So it seems to me the two witnesses, hated by the whole world, are representing something to the whole world as well. They're representing true God worship, right? Yahweh worship, the worship of Jesus Christ, potentially. There's a whole political element associated with that in the Jews' mind, okay? So these two figures are going to have people trying to kill them. No one's going to be able to kill them, except who? Antichrist. And his rise to power is going to be successful because he kills those two people. But someone is going to seem as if now they kill that guy, the world, the Antichrist. But it's not true. It's a setup. It's a setup. He didn't actually die because he didn't actually come back from life or come back from the dead. I mean, it's a false resurrection, right? It's going to look very, it's going to look very real.
So it's going to be more staged. Yes.
This is all speculation. This is holy speculation at this point. That's what I lean towards. I think it's going to be staged because the coming of the Antichrist, as we're going to go look at 2 Thessalonians in a second, is going to be associated with signs and wonders and false miracles.
Right.
I mean, the working of Satan. Satan is a liar. He's not a true, right?
Right. So it says in verse 3, it seemed, what it said, seemed to have a mortal
wound. Mm-hmm.
Probably
yep.
AI is going to have a lot to do with it.
Oh, for sure. Deep fakes, all sorts of things.
All this is really going in that direction.
So here's what I want to put to you guys. This is, to a degree, some holy speculation. I say holy because it's being influenced by the scripture. It seems like the rise of the Antichrist and the subsequent following of the entire world, the whole world's going to worship this guy. He's going to have to prove that he is like God. And how is he going to do it? He's going to defeat the ones who represent God, and then he's going to do what Jesus did and raise from the dead. And it says the whole world will see it, and they will marvel, and they will follow after the beast. That's his rise to power in the first 3.5 years. He's going to be the government leader who says, if you follow me, I will give you bread. That's right. Right? What's going to be expensive? Bread. Right? If you follow me, I'll take care of your bank account. Just get this mark. Right? We're going to switch a new, we're going to a new financial system because the dollar is done. Right? Right? You guys see how this works out?
Yeah.
It's just true. It seems reasonable to me to assume that the rise of the Antichrist coincides with these types of things.
They make it to where it's hard to live. That way you can count on them. Yeah. So that way they can be the backbone.
You don't have to take the mark, it's cool, but you can't transact in our system. So have a good life. Bye.
All right. Go live in your own plot land.
Yeah, go homestead.
Shoot a book.
That's another way of looking at our current modern world from many, many decades. Now, of a welfare system, people being dependent upon the government, the most deadly words that you've ever heard Ronald Reagan say, I'm from the government, I'm here to help you.
Right? Mm.
But that's the welfare state, dependent upon the government.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's just
that's the idea, right?
That's the idea. I'm just saying.
Yeah, dependent upon the government. Yeah.
Dependent upon the government.
Yeah.
They're warming us up right now with the palm of the hand at hope.
Yeah. I agree. You can't help but think of that when you see it.
Right? They took away the gold standard that they've been warming us up.
Okay, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And I don't think Donald Trump and Elon Musk are the beast from the earth. Although Elon Musk owns all the companies that will probably bring about that AI robot in your house. That's the image that will kill you if you don't worship. But that's another point. Oh, it's coming.
Yeah.
I don't think that, but I think that we're seeing a lot of things being built up that will be used against Christians.
We're definitely
the fight robots.
Just watch the precedents that get set over the next 4 years. That's what terrifies me.
Yeah,
what precedents get set? Yeah. The pendulum swings.
That's right.
All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
All
Verses 1 through 12, we get Paul's description of the rise of the Antichrist, if you will. And you know what's very striking about this is that Paul seems to convey to these people that understanding this stuff is not hard. Right? Look what he says in the beginning. It says, verse 1, chapter 2, "Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, may you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it has not come unless the apostasy comes first. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God." By the way, that lines up with Revelation 13, verses 3 through 7. Right? That's 3.5 years in, when he declares himself to be God. After he's killed the two witnesses, fakes a resurrection, everyone goes, "Wow, this guy must be God." And he goes, "You're right, I am God." Right? And I'm going to usher in world peace. I'm going to get us back to where we were 3.5 years ago when I first came, right? Before things started falling through the cracks. Look at verse 5. "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Right? You guys forgotten? It's very straightforward, right? God has a timeline to this stuff. "Do you not remember when I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish." That's a categorical statement. Categorical phrase. "Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness." So there's Paul's description of the rise of the Antichrist and his demise. Right? The Lord Jesus is going to kill him like this. It's going to be easy for God. Yeah. It's nothing. So, questions, comments?
Why is there so much controversy over the one that's holding it back from him being revealed? Okay, what you said is true, which I believe, then why are we fighting over what that means? Because it says, haven't I told you this already? Yeah. And don't you know this?
Yeah.
Okay, so why do we not know it? Why is so much, argument over who is the letter here?
Yeah, I think primarily, and this speaks to the larger question of different views of interpretation, I think primarily because we're fallen and we have sinful minds and we don't understand everything, right?
Yeah, but is it an interpretation based on the original text? Nobody's reading the original text? What is it?
No, we have those. I think primarily it comes down to how you interpret the scripture. There's basically two ways to interpret the Bible. There's a spectrum, right? There's literal, grammatical, historical, and then there's more of a symbolic, allegorical method. Right? That's a spectrum. Where you land on that spectrum is going to affect how you interpret things in the Bible. Right? So the question we want to ask ourselves, guys, is how did the apostles interpret the Bible? How did Jesus interpret the Old Testament? Right? And when you study that, it seems that by and large, the primary way in which they did it was through the literal, grammatical, historical method. Now, they probably wouldn't have called it that.
But is there an Old Testament reference to this restrainer? Like using the same word?
The idea of God's restraining influence upon evil is all throughout the Old Testament. And he does that.
It's not one particular word. It's like
no, no. So
I could sit here all day and talk to you about this, but go ahead.
That's a great question. That's a very good question. This is one of the most debated portions of Scripture. Here's the two basic views of it. It's either the Holy Spirit, okay, or it's the world government. Those are the two basic views. Because the question is, how does God restrain evil? And in the Bible, he does it directly, or he does it through delegation, through government, right? So that's how he does it. And so that's going to influence
okay,
what you mean.
So it's probably more that wand than because people want to say it's the Holy Spirit or it's Jesus, but it's not capitalized or it's not, it becomes a big, confusion.
Yeah, so the premillennial camp, we would say, okay, the church is gone, right? The church gets raptured out. The Lord still has a witness nation. He's going to use the Israelites. But that's a lot smaller amount of people than all the Gentiles who believe and the few Jews that believe in the church. Okay? So they're all gone. The salt and light of the earth has been removed. Right? So the proliferation of the evil in man's heart seems to now be able to go buck wild, as they say.
Yeah. I think it's types and shadows, too.
Okay, so help me understand this part.
So the just like the ark, for example, if you're inside, the people that were inside the ark say why, because basically you're in Jesus, you're in God, right? Mm. So that's a type and a shadow, just like with pitch or propitiation. Mm. He gave up, he was a propitiation for our sins. Mm. So I guess if we actually knew all the answers, and I know this is probably a shortcut, what would that make us?
That makes us God, yeah.
And we're not.
That's right. That's right.
Well, even if we knew the answers to some of these questions, we're just scratching the surface.
And I think he only reveals as much as we can handle.
Oh, for sure. Deuteronomy 29:29. It says the revealed. Yeah, the secret things belong to him. The revealed things belong to us. Well, last question. Where's the type and shadow in this? In the 2 Thessalonians passage.
Maybe turn away from the page.
It's all right. Because we know this, that Paul is saying something is going to happen that leads to a massive defection of the church, really. I mean, it's going to be from the outside looking in, it's going to look like the church is now one with, let's say, Islam or, the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church and Islam and the Jews are all getting together now and they're going to worship at this third temple, right? It's going to be something like that. There's going to be an apostasy away from the true religion of following Jesus Christ.
No, I don't think it's anything. I'm going to go with you on it.
Okay.
I guess the broader picture is just like when God gives strong delusion, he's the one that's responsible for that. Mm-hmm. In other words, somebody who doesn't understand. If they're not truly seeking God, God's not going to reveal himself to them if he doesn't have faith, if they don't have faith in him, what I mean?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
We probably make it more complicated than what it is.
I agree. That's partly because we're sinful.
Yeah.
Another thing is, too, we think knowing all the answers will bring us comfort, but that's not always the truth. Trusting in the one who's in control will bring us comfort.
That's what gives us peace.
Yeah, exactly.
So for us as Christians that claim that we are saved, we are going to be wrapped up. So the thing is, for our people that we're trying to help guide them to get to the word, is don't take the thing. You just starve yourself to death, whatever, but you can't kill yourself.
Yeah,
that's what it says, right?
The men wish that they could die, but they won't be able to. Death escapes them. Yeah, I haven't thought about that.
I mean, I take all these notes for my brother because I tell him, you're coming to my house, and when I'm gone, and you're going to read those notes, because those notes, I don't read them.
Yeah.
I'm serious right now.
Yeah.
So the point is, we tell our people, listen, the bottom line is you just can't take that mark.
Yeah, yeah.
And is it the bottom line that we tell
That's people? The bottom line. Don't take that mark.
Don't take that mark.
Don't do it.
You think that's literal, Mike?
Oh, yeah, I think it's literal for sure.
Yeah.
I think it's absolutely literal. I don't know that it's going to be as obvious as we might think it is. It's just like Satan is a master deceiver. He's very good at doing it. He's been doing it for a long time. So, just to end today, what we looked at is the rise of the Antichrist. We looked at kind of what's going to be happening potentially in the world around that time. And bottom line, I always want to make this practical for us. The bottom line, again, is whether or not the rapture happens at the beginning, the way we live should never change, right? Yeah. It should never change. I really hope that you guys are starting to become familiar and comfortable with the book of Revelation a little bit more. You kind of have the groundwork now. We need to preach Revelation. We need to not be afraid of Revelation. And I'll say this too, last thing. It's interesting how as I go throughout this community and I have conversations with people at the gym, at the chiropractor, like all, they're from all these different churches. Like all of these churches in this area are talking about Revelation right now.
Are they?
Yes. It seems to be like it's kind of like on everyone's mind.
It's because of the fire.
Maybe so. Right? California. But so people are open to talking about this stuff, right? And that's my point is we want to evangelize people. That's one bridge to get to people now, right? It's on everyone's mind. Like, because the world is chaotic, right?
When we went out, for the evangelizing thing, I could not believe how open and perceptive everyone was. I'm serious. Yeah. Compared to like last year or whatever,
yeah.
It's very different. They're open.
Yeah.
They're scared to death.
They are. And we shouldn't be, right?
And we're not.
It should be peace for us. And now for wicked, that's different. There's a whole difference there.
Okay, so we got pretty far today, I'd say. I promise you now we're going to get into chapter 7 next week. And let's just assign some homework. So chapter 7 really is not too, it's pretty straightforward. Chapter 7, we'll do chapter 8. And we're going to do chapters 7, 8, and 9. Because they're pretty straightforward. They're really intense, but they're pretty straightforward. Chapter 10, not so easy. So maybe we'll end the class on chapter 10 and then we'll do part 2 for the next Sunday school series. Okay, let's pray and get everyone out of here. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for today. Oh God, I pray that our worship would be sweet this morning as we gather together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, I pray, God, that you would conform us today to your image as Pastor Sam preaches on the new person, the new man in Christ. The old life is gone, Lord. It's gone. And God, I pray, Lord, and ask for mercy continually for us. I'm just reminded of your promise in Psalm 23 that surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God, let us remember that promise that you pursue us, Lord God, with grace and mercy because of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, y'all. Love you guys.
Mike, you ought to write a book on Revelation.
You know, both said that same thing.
You really should. I mean, you're good at explaining it and putting it in.